Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, chapter 1. The book of Judges and Ruth and the first part of 1 Samuel are kind of an era of time for God's people that a mixture of things was happening. During the times of the judges, as we took time to go through that, we found that it was a dark time for God's people. There was this mentality that permeated the culture that every man could do what was right in his own sight. And they did. And we saw that even the judges themselves that were supposed to be those that would deliver the people from the problems and bondages that they were finding themselves in because of their own sin, even the judges failed miserably oftentimes. After we went through the book of Judges, during that same time frame, the book of Ruth is kind of inserted in there, showing us that in the midst of terrible times, dark times, where people were sinning in such abhorrent ways that we would look at the society that the book of Judges represents and have to agree that we are in similar times, everybody doing what's right in their own sight. And that's a popular theme for this world, isn't it? People do what they feel like doing. And even Christians, even those that claim to be believers in Jesus Christ, they have this mentality many times that, hey, I'm a Christian, but, you know, just don't get too involved with my life. You know, don't try and interfere with the things that I want to do or I like to do. You know, I'll call myself a Christian. I'll show up to church, you know, and I'll be there and all the rest. But when it comes to just living life, you know, leave me alone. I want to do what's right in my own sight. In the midst of that type of mentality, though, where people were doing what they thought was okay for them to do, and it didn't matter really what God thought about it or what he said about it, in the midst of that, we saw the book of Ruth, which took place during the times of the judges. And in that story, we saw this beautiful picture of redemption, the story of Ruth and Boaz, picturing the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church, the Gentile bride being married to the Savior, the Redeemer. And so even in the midst of that ugliness, we saw there was this beauty. And that's the way it always is. In this world, guys, the ugliness that's out there, the sinful stuff that takes place and permeates our culture and our society, in the midst of that, in the midst of that ugliness, there should be, there ought to be a beauty. What would that be? You. And me, the bride of Christ, the, perhaps you might say, the representation of Jesus on this earth. There ought to be beauty in the midst of ugliness. And so we saw that Ruth pictured that. But there's going to be another transition now, because during the times of Judges, we saw that it wasn't working all that well, because the book ended, the book of Judges ended with everybody still doing what was right in their own sight. So even though God gave the people judges, they didn't listen to them. And they wouldn't be ruled by what they said and the decisions that they handed down. So God's going to change things a bit. And he's going to usher in a different time for the people, a different way of administrating, you might say. And we start to enter into the book of 1 Samuel with this understanding. Samuel was the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. So the times are changing. We'll see that the prophets are going to be coming on the scene. And God's going to really abandon, for the most part, the priesthood. The priesthood has been a huge failure, as we'll see in the story this morning. The priesthood had diminished to really nothing more than religiosity. There was no help for the people. with the priests any longer. They weren't doing what God had instructed them to do, and they had not kept the relationship. In this book, we will find that no open vision was present, or God wasn't speaking to people. And so when he did, it was precious or unusual for someone to hear from God. It was unusual. It was a rare thing. When Samuel finally hears from the Lord as a little boy, it's an unusual incident. And it shouldn't have been. Eli, the high priest at this particular point, should have been hearing from God all the time and passing that on to the people, correct? But not so. And so the prophets are going to come on the scene, Samuel being the first. And the kings are going to be established. By the way, Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, they are really in the Jewish Bible, in the Hebrew Bible, there's four books of the kings. 1 and 2 Samuel are 1 and 2 Kings, really. And so 1 and 2 Kings are really 3 and 4 Kings. But they've separated them and called them the books of Samuel. Samuel probably wrote the first 20-some verses of the first book, and then he died. And so obviously somebody else wrote the rest of them, probably Nathan and Gad, according to the scriptures. But anyway, suffice it to say, there's this transition taking place. The prophets are coming in. The kings are coming in. This book's going to talk about the people demanding a king, even though God should be the one that they turn to and have reign over their lives. The people at this point, guys, are saying much what the people said when Jesus came to this earth and wanted to reign over the people. What did they say to him? We will not have this man rule over us. Right? They didn't want Jesus. And the people in this particular era of time were really saying, well, we don't want just God to rule over us. We want a king like all the other nations have. And so what will happen in 1 Samuel is God gives them their king, Saul. Man's king. Saul was man's king, not God's. In 2 Samuel, God's king comes on the scene. Who was that? David. And it pictures something very interesting for us. Saul, being man's king, was the first king in Israel. But he was a crazy man, wasn't he? He was really mad. He wasn't really what the people needed at all. In fact, he was really a detriment to the people and didn't really want to serve God. He pictures for us the first king in our life. The flesh, us, our will, when we do what's right in our own sight. That's what Saul represents. But in 2 Samuel, we see the second king, David, who's a picture of who? Jesus. What was Jesus' title? Son of David, right? The second birth, in other words, guys, is where we establish Jesus as our king. The first birth, being born in the flesh, just being born into this world, you've got your own king. Don't you? Just like the people were demanding, we want a king like everybody else. And you're born into this world and you've got a king like everybody else. Your own will, the flesh, you know, whatever. That's who you establish as your first king. But then the second birth, 2 Samuel, you might say, this rebirthing takes place. And then God's king in your life. So, as we get into this story, keep that particular perspective in mind. We're looking at a transition time. There's going to be some different things that take place. In this particular story, in the first chapter, we are going to meet a woman named Hannah who pictures for us an amazing thing. This woman, Hannah, her name means gracious. She's a gracious woman, and her life is filled with prayer. This book, this transitional book, starts off with prayer. And by the way, 2 Samuel ends in a prayer. Between the first and second books of Samuel, it starts and ends with prayer. By the way, that's the way your life ought to be. You should start the day with prayer. start off praying to the Lord, asking him to fill you with his spirit and lead you all day long. And then when you go to bed at night, pray again. And I find that that's not enough for me. I need to pray all day long. I need all the help I can get. And so I pray all day. Prayer is the essential. And that's why this story really centers on it. Centers on prayer. Anytime there's going to be a transition, folks, in your life, it ought to be started with prayer. Don't you dare go leaving on some venture or some transition in your life without praying. People do that all the time. They say, hey, I did this thing. It didn't work out. It flopped. It was a failure. It was miserable. I got all tangled up in this and that and the other. And the first question I have is, did you pray about it? No. Well, there you go, you see. Prayer should start every transition. Now, as we get into the story, that's the background. That's the kind of the lay of the land, if you would, for this book. And here we see in verse 1, there was a certain man of Ramathan Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah. Now, Elkanah means possessed by God. This man was a believer. God had possession of him. And that's a good thing. We'll see. That's an awesome thing. But he kind of lacked a bit. He was in the same condition outwardly, seemingly, that a lot of people were in these days, because it says there, this Elkanah, he was the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephrathite, and he had two wives. Oops. So he was possessed by God. God had his life, so to speak, but he had two wives. Now, when you read that, you know, people say, hey, so when did God change his mind about, you know, polygamy? Well, he never changed his mind. He instituted back in Genesis chapter 2, the very beginning of creation, really, when he created Adam and then made Eve, he said that a man and a woman shall be one, you know. By the way, it's hard to be one with more than another one, isn't it? So, God never intended for this to be, but man in his sinful ways kind of did it anyway. And so here he has two wives, which is going to cause him trouble. By the way, if you're even pondering that, keep in mind, that's going to cause you a lot of trouble. You see, and it obviously is something that's unlawful anyway. So watch this. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. Again, her name means gracious. And the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah's name means pearl. But as we're going to find out, she didn't live up to her name at all. But watch this now. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. She was barren. She was without child. And outwardly, these two women, Gracious and Pearl, they kind of look similar, but inside, they're really different. And the interesting thing about these two women is that Hannah has a heart for the Lord. Peninnah is really kind of mean-spirited. But yet, there seems to be an outward fruitfulness in Peninnah's life, and not so in Hannah's. She's barren. She doesn't seem to have much going on outwardly. And this is a good lesson for you and me. Don't just simply look around and say, hey, that person's doing this or this person's doing that. Therefore, they must be really fruitful. Busyness, activity, doing stuff does not necessarily mean that you are walking with the Lord and have a heart for the Lord. As we'll see with Eli and his sons, the priests. So they look similar, but not so. And this woman, Hannah, is barren. And back then, of course, being barren was a tragic thing. It was really the value a woman had to a man, to a husband, to be able to bear him children, which means probably that Hannah was married to Elkanah first. And when she couldn't bear children, he married Peninnah as well. And so Hannah's painfully aware that it's not Elkanah's fault that they're not having children, because obviously they're bearing children together, Peninnah and Elkanah are. So it's Hannah's barrenness. Now watch. As this man, Elkanah, went up out of his city early to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh, and the two sons there of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. They were where? They were up at Shiloh, where the tabernacle was. Elkanah's going up to worship, to do sacrifice and all the rest with his family up to Shiloh, but Hophni and Phinehas are mentioned as being there. Why? Well, because they're the priests, the sons of Eli, the high priest. But the false priesthood that is represented here, as we're going to see, is rather staggering. This is a kind of a hard reality here. Those priests were there, but we'll find out in chapter 2 and 3 that Hophni and Phinehas, these two brothers, the sons of the high priest, were hanging around the tabernacle. You can read about it in chapter 2, verse 22 or so. You can see that these two were hanging around the tabernacle so that they could lay with the women that came up to the tabernacle. They would seduce the women as they came up to the tabernacle. These guys were, we would say, dogs. They were wolves. They were really trying to eat up the people, especially the women, preying on them, not preying for them. This was what the priesthood had become. And Eli, the high priest here, was very tolerant of it. Oh, he kind of chews them out for it a little bit, as we'll see when we get through that chapter. But he doesn't do anything about it. He allows it to be. This is what the priesthood represented. So you might say, hey, going up to the temple, going up to the tabernacle as it was at that time, wasn't necessarily the safest thing for a person, especially a young woman, to do. And sometimes, and I know this is kind of an unusual statement, but sometimes when people go up to the tabernacle or up to the temple or up to the church, sometimes they're not prayed for, sometimes they're prayed upon. And that's a sad thing. It should never be. But we know it happens. We know it's true. And I pray constantly for this church. I pray for our fellowship that people don't feel as though they haven't been covered in prayer or that they haven't been ministered to when they come here, but that they would feel like they're really loved on and tended to. So Hophni and Phinehas are there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters portions. So they had lots of kids together, Elkanah and Peninnah, and he gave them portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, or literally a double portion. He gave Peninnah and her kids a portion, gave them, you know, some good stuff. But with Hannah he gave double. Why? Well, because he obviously loved Hannah. She was his first choice. She was the one that he married first. He really loved her, but she wasn't bearing him children. But that didn't really trouble him that much. It troubled her a great deal. But he gave her a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. He loved her a lot, even though she was barren. And it's awesome, isn't it? Because isn't that really, in a wonderful way, kind of a picture of what the Lord looks at you and me as? He loves us. He gives us double portions. He gives us blessings abounding, even though we're what? So often barren. So often we're fruitless. We don't bear fruit all that well, oftentimes. But the Lord still loves us and gives us blessings anyway, doesn't he? What a great God. And here, Elkanah is in love with Hannah, and he wants to bless her in spite of her barrenness. But her adversary, verse 6, provoked her sore to make her fret because the Lord had shut up her womb. The other woman, the other wife, provokes Hannah. Peninnah is always teasing her, taunting her, you know, maybe walking around saying, you know, look at my kids. See, look at how many kids I have. Too bad you don't have any. See, too bad you're not as fruitful as I am. And taunts her. Now, by the way, they're, as we'll see here in just a second, they're on their way up to, again, the tabernacle to worship and offer sacrifice. And it's the adversary mentioned here. It's not Peninnah by name. It's the adversary. And it's a great picture because guess what happens to you and me when we head on up to the tabernacle, so to speak, when we come to church, when we're getting ready to go to church, you know what happens? The adversary comes and tries to disrupt you and taunt you and cause problems. You ever notice that? You ever notice how many things go wrong on Sunday mornings or on Wednesday nights? When you're getting ready to go to church, when you're getting ready to come and enjoy the Lord, how many things go wrong? How many times is tension and stress building in the family? You know, it's uncanny, really, because the adversary doesn't want you to go. So here, she's taunted because she couldn't bear children. And the two wives, you see here, are kind of at odds with each other. And as he did year by year, Elkanah, as he did year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. There she wept and did not eat. So they went up. They're getting ready to eat. They're all sitting down. They're there kind of enjoying the day, but not Hannah. Hannah is not eating. And watch this. Elkanah, her husband, says to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? Why are you crying? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? Now, this is kind of humorous to me. Elkanah looks at Hannah crying. Now, this is just like a man. Don't you think? I mean, he looks at her, she's crying, and he says, what's wrong with you? For all you guys, you know, that's just a bad thing to say. And here's the funny part. He says, so why are you crying? And why aren't you eating? And why is your heart grieved? And then he says, am I not better to thee than 10 sons? Well, he already knows what's wrong with her, doesn't he? He tips his hand. Hey, why are you weeping? Why are you crying? What's wrong with you? Aren't I better than 10 sons to you? In other words, he knew all the time. Now, this is kind of bad news for us men. Because, guys, when you say that to your wife, you know it's a smokescreen. Why are you crying? What's wrong with you? You know what's wrong with her. Just like he did. And he says so. Problem is she's not having kids. She's not being fruitful. And he says, what's the matter? And then he says, I know what's the matter. And he says, aren't I better than 10 sons? And notice she doesn't give him an answer. Aren't I better than 10 sons? And she just looks at him. I wonder what the next statement was out of his mouth. You know, how about 5 sons? 2? One son? Aren't I better than one? You know. So anyway, Hannah rose up. She doesn't say a word. She just gets up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. And now Eli, verse 9 says, the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the tabernacle, literally, or temple in your Bible, but it's really the tabernacle. And Eli sat there on a seat by a post in the tabernacle of the Lord. You see. Now, Hannah, she gets up, doesn't really answer her husband, gets up and just heads on over to the tabernacle. And she, it says in verse 10, was there along with Eli. Eli's sitting probably ways away. And she was in bitterness, verse 10 says, of soul, and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. She wept sorely. I find it interesting that she left. She left the confines of her family at this point and goes and weeps before the Lord. She didn't cause problems in the family. Peninnah was doing that, but not Hannah. She simply goes and prays and cries out to the Lord. And she vowed a vow, verse 11 says, and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thy handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. She's asking for her prayers to be answered, but this is what I want you to note here. Hannah is a wonderful picture of a person who's been affected by grace. That's why her name is Gracious. And what she's saying here is a key. How she's praying here is really important and instructive, because what she says to the Lord in her hurt heart, where it seems like what would really, really help her out would be to have a child. But notice what she says. She says, Lord, if you will give me a son, I will give him back to you. Now, I'll tell you something. Those of you that have kids or grandkids, if you could just possibly think about this for a minute, that if you knew that you having a child meant that you were going to give them up when they're just little, wouldn't it be less painful to simply not have a child at all? And this prayer is an amazing, awesome prayer. What is being said here is that, Lord, if you grant me this petition, I will give it to you. I will give you back what you give to me. In other words, I will use whatever you give me for your purposes. I will give him back. He will serve you all the days of his life. Now, this is something that's key in prayers, guys. I don't know if you know this or not, but prayers are the reality of getting what the Lord wants done on this earth done. That's what prayer ought to be. So often it's something else. It's you know, trying to get my way accomplished on this earth, and I give God a list of things to do to accomplish that. But that's not real prayer. That's not what prayer really is, nor is that what prayer really means. And oftentimes those prayers aren't answered. But this one, the Lord's going to answer. And I wonder sometimes, do we pray like this? Where we ask the Lord to give us whatever it is we're asking for so that it can be used for his purposes and glory. If we are, then what we're going to find out is we may end up receiving things or prayer requests that are answered because we're actually using them for God's purpose. James says when we pray amiss so often. You know, because we pray for something that we can take and spin for ourselves and you know, make my life easier or better or whatever. Now, is there anything wrong with asking the Lord for provision and help? No. But here's the point. This woman is sore distressed. She's weeping. She is in agony of her heart because she wants something from the Lord that she can give him back. That's the heart of a gracious believer that would not be able to be content, not be satisfied with things in life unless what is given to her can be used for the Lord. And she was barren. She knew in and of herself she had absolutely nothing to offer him. Just like you and just like me, we really don't have anything to offer the Lord. Who goes to the Lord? Who goes before the throne of grace and says, Lord, I'm here. I'm available now. And you know what you got here. You know you've got a winner here. I've got a lot to offer. You've really got, someone to use now. I hope you don't do that. That's a silly thing to do, isn't it? Because after all, we don't have anything to bring to the table. We have to go to the table to confess our sin and our failings and our weaknesses. We don't go to the table and bring stuff and say, hey, here it is. Look at all the stuff I can do. We have nothing. We're barren. And she has this heart that wants to receive something from God so that it can be used for his glory and his purposes. And that's prayer. That's real prayer. That's true prayer. Now, amazingly, she says, I'll commit him to you. He'll be a Nazarite. Again, just like Samson, no razor will come upon his head. And it came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli marked her mouth or noticed her speaking. And Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved not. But her voice was not heard. Her lips were moving, but her voice wasn't heard. Therefore, Eli thought she had been drunken. So this woman's over there praying, and Eli's sitting on his seat in the tabernacle, and he's watching for people that would come in, and he notices this woman. She's over there, kind of moving her lips, but nothing's coming out of her mouth. No words are coming out. So he thinks she's drunk. Now, why do you think, possibly, Eli would suspect that she's drunk? Well, I suggest because a lot of people came to the tabernacle drunk. A lot of people came in that condition, including Eli's own sons. And they were there, as we saw earlier. They were there. These guys that hung out at the tabernacle, supposed to be priests who were praying on the women, you see. So when she speaks, she doesn't say anything, but she's speaking, it says, in her heart. Now, this is interesting. She had a heart for God, and don't you think it's more important to speak from the heart without words than to speak words audibly with no heart? I think that's the picture here. In this true, it's much more important to have your heart into prayer. It's much more important for your heart to be into worship. It's much more important for your heart to be in serving the Lord than it is for your outward mouth, words, and all the rest, action, anything else that you put on outwardly without the heart. It's much better to do whatever you do from the heart. And she didn't say anything audibly, but that was because it was between her and the Lord. And this guy, Eli, this high priest, didn't know the difference between true, spiritual, heartfelt prayer and someone who was drunk. And that was the condition of the society, the culture, the church, you might say. They didn't know the difference. He couldn't tell. He thought maybe she was drunk, you see. And they, so he says in verse 14, he says unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. She says, no, I would never do that. I'd never come here drunk. I would never come and pretend like I'm talking to God when I've really come in here just, wasted or whatever. And she says in verse 16, count not thy handmaid for a daughter of Belial. Interestingly, this book will tell us that Eli's sons were sons of Belial. And yet she's accusing her. He's accusing her of being a daughter of Belial. For out of the abundance of my complaint, she says, and grief have I spoken hitherto. I've been talking to the Lord because my heart is broken, because I don't have anything that I have from him that I could give back to him. That's what she's saying. And then Eli answered and said, okay, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. Now, we never have recorded anywhere in the story, even later on, that Eli ever apologizes, ever has anything nice to say to this woman. Amazingly. Now, he says, go in peace, but it's more like a, okay, go ahead and go. You know, go in peace, you know, may the Lord, that was a saying. That was more like, okay, go in peace. I hope the Lord blesses you. Okay, see you later. See. And I pray, again, I pray for us as a church, as guys in leadership in this church, you elders, you deacons, you pastors, you guys that are involved, that we don't get that kind of mentality. When people are hurting, when people are really in need, we don't just say, hey, well, okay, God bless you, you know, see ya. You know, hope you make it type thing. I hope we don't develop that. I hope we always have compassion and a heart to pray for people. Let's see. And so she said unto him, let thy handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. Now, I want to tell you something here. People say, oh, so Eli blesses her and the Lord answers her prayer. Is that it? No. She's blessed and met with the Lord in spite of this guy. He's not the reason that she got her prayer request answered, and neither am I or anybody else the reason that God would meet with you. If you're here today and God's meeting with you, it's because he is gracious and will meet with anybody who wants to meet with him. It has nothing to do. In fact, it's in a great way in spite of who I am. God loves people, and he wants people to know him, and he wants to meet needs and all the rest. And even though I might drop the ball, or others in this church body might drop the ball, or staff members might fail, God will still meet your needs. He'll still meet you. And she's met here because she sought the Lord, not because Eli was such a great high priest. He was one of the worst high priests that were ever allowed to be in that office. So, the Lord's faithful, even when men aren't, you see. And then she realizes that, hey, her countenance is raised. She realizes, hey, maybe the Lord really is going to answer that. And they rose up in the morning. When she went back, she ate some food. And verse 19 says, they rose up early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Remembered her. Didn't remember Eli. Remembered her, Hannah, her prayer. And he's going to do something. The Lord's going to do something here. He's going to solve some problems, not only in her life, listen, but he's going to solve some problems in the nation, in the whole culture that has gone so far astray. He's going to solve some major problems here by bringing a baby. He's going to bring a baby into the world that's going to solve all kinds of issues, you see. Just like, of course, we understand, babies were brought in many times in the stories that we read in the Bible from barren women, weren't they? How many women were in those barren conditions when the Lord miraculously brought a baby? Sarah, you know. Rachel, you know, on and on. The stories we've read and covered are so rich with that reality that the Lord uses barren women, barren people to do miraculous things. Why? Because his power is so much more magnified when he uses someone that couldn't have a child, that was barren. And I'll tell you something. If you have ever been used by the Lord, it's no less a miracle than a barren woman giving birth to a child. And it makes his power all that more magnificent when he uses someone like you or me, doesn't it? People look at us and go, the Lord's using you? Really? Wow. He'll use anybody, won't he? Yeah. Absolutely. He'll use just anybody, you know. And that's true. If you've got a pulse, you know, God can use you. And here we see another example of barrenness that's miraculously turned to fruitfulness because the Lord's hand was upon this woman. Wherefore, it came to pass, verse 20, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. That's what Samuel's name means, asked of the Lord. And it's an interesting name to have. I asked the Lord and he delivered. That's really the essence of what Samuel means, you see. And again, she asked God for Samuel so that she could give Samuel back to God. And she does it, which is amazing to me. So, the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, then I will bring him up, that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever. She doesn't go up to the tabernacle until she's ready to bring, listen, she's ready to bring what God gave her and give it back to God. Now this is kind of a hard word in a sense, but I want you to pay attention to this. She says, I made a vow to God, right? And Elkanah had the right, according to Numbers 30, to disannul that vow. He could have said, no way. You know, I've wanted a son with you, Hannah, for years, and now God gives us one and you're going to give him back? He could have disannulled it. So we've got to give Elkanah some credit here that he didn't do that. He said, okay, we'll do what you vowed to do. And he honored her vow. But here's the thing I want you to see. Hannah made a vow to God that what he gave to her, then she would give that back to him. And she did not go up to the tabernacle until she could do that. And I'll tell you something, guys, the vows we make, you know, we make these vows. And you made a vow, I made a vow, when we received our Savior, didn't we? Lord, I receive you into my life. I want you to reign and rule in my life. I will give you my heart. I will give you my life. What you give to me, I will use for your glory. I will do that which you've asked. And some people have forgotten that, and they keep coming to the tabernacle over and over again, and they aren't bringing that vow and presenting it back to the Lord. Hannah wouldn't go up there to the tabernacle until she's ready to do what she told God she was going to do. What are you saying? You don't want anybody coming back to church unless they're willing to give to the Lord what they said? I don't know. That's between you and God. And I don't know what you vowed to God. And I don't know what you arranged with him when you accepted him. I do know this. For me, I gave my life to him. And I know that I've broken that. I know I've come to the tabernacle again and again. I've come to the house of God again and again and pretended that I'm really here doing my thing, you know, for God and all the rest, and all the while in my heart, there's vows, there's things that I just didn't bring with me to give back to him. I've withheld them. this woman, Hannah, is an example of what ought to be. I won't come into your presence, Lord, unless I'm willing to give you what I said I would, what you gave me, and I will give it back. I will give you my heart. I will give you my life. I'll give you the things that I'm doing today. I'll give you everything that I said I would. I'll do that. Are you forgiven for that? Of course. But have you ever noticed that dryness and dullness in your walk with the Lord comes upon you on a regular basis? And there's a reason for that. There always is. I can always tell. I didn't do that, did I, Lord? I didn't give you that part of my life. I'm holding this back, aren't I? And that's why I don't feel that fullness, that closeness. That's why. And this vow she's going to keep is a tough vow to keep, don't you think? Can you imagine how much she loves little Samuel? She's never had a child. She's watched Peninnah with her kids for years, and she's never had a child. She has this beautiful little boy, Samuel. How much she loves him, and yet she knows as soon as he's weaned, somewhere around 2 years old, 3 years old, she's going to take him up that tabernacle. She's going to take him up there, and she's never going to take him home again. It's a sad, sad story in so many ways. In chapter 2 and 3, when you read about it, it's an amazing thing. In chapter 2, it says that Hannah, every year, would take up, when they did the sacrifices, she'd take a little coat that she made for Samuel. You know, can you imagine? She makes a little coat, you know, and takes it and puts it on her little boy while he's there staying with the high priest, Eli, of all people. That's a tough vow to keep. Elkanah, her husband, said unto her, do what seemeth thee good. In other words, keep your vow. Tarry thou until you've weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word. In other words, you keep your word you made to the Lord. It's going to be tough for both of us. So the woman abode, gave her son suck until he was weaned, or she weaned him. And then, verse 24, when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with three bullocks and one ephah and flour and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young, between 2 and 3. Unbelievable to do this. She brought the sacrifices with her, her and her husband, to offer to the Lord. They slew the bullock and brought the child to Eli. Now, some of you that have kids, grandkids, this is an important truth right here. Eli was not a person that you would want to leave your kids with. He was a high priest in name only. He was not only indulgent, but his sons were. They tolerated all kinds of bad stuff. The tabernacle had turned into this place where partying was going on. Adultery was happening. All kinds of weird stuff was going on, much like our world today. And we have our kids out there in the world, right? And some are trying desperately to protect the children from the influences of the world. And there's good reason for that, isn't there? But here's what I want you to understand. Even though Eli wasn't what he was supposed to be, and certainly the tabernacle was diminished in what it was supposed to be greatly, she left her son, Samuel, in that place. But she left him in God's hands. Even though Eli, as we're going to see here, is going to be told by Samuel that his days are numbered and his sons. When he's a little guy, the Lord speaks to him. He's in God's hands. And I need to say this. So are your kids. So are our grandkids. So are our children. The world out there is ugly, but God is faithful. And he will protect. I know it's hard when our kids are out there in the world, when you know, you put them in school or don't put them in school or whatever. You're trying so much to protect your kids, and it's ugly out there and it's hard out there. But remember the Lord. If you've given your kids to the Lord, I hope you have. I hope your kids have given their hearts to the Lord. But once you have committed them to the Lord in that way, you have to then trust the Lord. You cannot be there every single moment of their life, can you? God's faithful, though. You got to trust him. Now, she leaves him there. And she says there to Eli, verse 26, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. You think he even remembered? There's no indication that he did. Eli hears from this woman, you know, it's been a few years, 3 or 4 years maybe, since this happened. At least 3. And he doesn't even respond to her. She says, remember, I was the woman crying in the tabernacle that night, you see. And she says, verse 27, for this child I prayed. I prayed to have this child, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I ask of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. Now, that word lent doesn't mean she's loaning him. It's a kind of a poor interpretation of what should say, I am gifting him. I'm gifting this child to the Lord. And as long as he liveth, he shall be lent or gifted, you see, to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. So she commits this child just like she said she would do. She gives him up. Now, here's the thing. The condition of the church, so to speak, in this particular era was terrible. It wasn't what it should have been. But the Lord was going to deliver Samuel through even the corrupt, polluted religious system that existed, because God's good. Not because, again, the system was good. Not because it was right. It was wrong. It was polluted. It stunk, really. The condition of the tabernacle was in disarray. You know, when the priests are partying and taking advantage of women and all the rest, you think, wow, what possible good can come from that, Samuel? Samuel can, because someone asked God to help. I want you to know something today. The church as a whole, corporately in this world, in this country, in the communities we're in presently, so much of it, guys, really, truly, there's pollution in it. It's polluted. It's not what it should be. When a person, listen, when a person can go into a church and experience chilling coldness, something's wrong. When a person can go to a church, when people can go and be in fellowship somewhere, and there's people there that could care less about you, care less about that person, then something's really wrong. Eli and his sons were these indulgent ministers, you might say. Yet there they were in the tabernacle. They were the ones actually leading the services, you might say. And we think, man, that's wrong. Well, of course it is, you see. But I'll tell you something. In this church, and this is something I need you to pray about, but in this church or in any church, if my encounter with my God doesn't do something to me, doesn't change me somehow, doesn't cause me to have a radical impact that affects my life, then perhaps the thing that I just encountered wasn't God at all. Because I have found that when someone meets with the Lord, something radical happens in their life. Something is stirred. You can't go home complacent. You can't leave going, yeah, well, you know, You're either cut to the heart, you're either encouraged and laughing and joyful, or you're crying because you've just realized the Lord's talked to you about something you've been ignoring him over, and you cannot be in a place where God is encountering people and encounter the Lord without something major happening to you. And the system that was going on here was in religion only. It had become only the superficial place where the high priest sat there and watched people come in. He didn't even know the difference between a drunk and a spiritual person. Amazing. Amazing. The church as a whole, guys, needs to be affecting people's moral condition, the life that they're living. And if it's not, you see, and if that's not happening, then maybe the Lord's just not working too much in that church. If people can go on for years and years and years and years and years doing the same thing over and over, and there's no impact, and everybody's okay with that, I need to say this. There's something wrong there. That is not status quo for the Lord. That may be for the culture we're in, you see. And I know some of the things are hard to teach. And I'll tell you something. Men today, ministers today, they don't want to teach something that's hard line. Oh, they believe it. And if you discuss it with them, they believe this truth or that truth. They just don't think they ought to teach it. And so they don't. And so people never are challenged in their walk. They're never and people want to believe in a God today that's kind of, you know, like a elevator music, you know? It's just kind of this really nice, you know, just real sweet music. But there's nothing that places any kind of demand on their life at all. Nothing that will, you know, just put on some good music. Hey, I really like that praise music. That's nice. Do you hear what the words are saying? No, but I like the music. I think that's really awesome, and it's really special, and it's really sweet. Has your life changed because of your encounter with the Lord? We don't want to talk about that. We don't want to discuss that. Some people are sensitive about their religion, aren't they? You ever heard that? That's my business. Me and my religion. It's something we just don't talk about. Really? You're sensitive about religion so often, but are you sensitive to the Lord? Is the question. People are upset, you see, because someone questions how they're doing. Some people don't want to know how they're doing. They'd rather not know. But I'll tell you something. When God speaks, when he moves, when his spirit is empowering the word and he speaks to us profoundly through it, my life, your life is going to change. Something's going to happen. This may be the big change at the beginning. You won't be able to enjoy something presently that you're doing, perhaps. People say, well, it didn't change outwardly. Yeah, but something changed inwardly. You can't have fun doing that anymore. Or that particular issue now is on your mind, on your heart, and you can't shake it, can you? And people say, well, is that what you're talking about? Because that happens all the time. Yeah. And sooner or later, you're going to have to make a decision on whether or not you're going to allow that to keep going on or not, or whatever it might be. In other words, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, if you are in the same condition and nothing's changed, not even the way you feel or think about particular sins and all the rest, then perhaps you haven't encountered the Lord. Because my God changes hearts, changes lives radically, turns things around. I just want to leave this with you. Hannah met with God in spite of Eli. As we'll see, Samuel will meet with God in spite of Eli. And all the Elis that are presently involved with this thing called the church, even though there's some huge accountability issues for them, the people that they're involved with, I need to say this, they can meet with God in spite of Eli. And here's the real deal. There's a little of Eli in all of us, in every pastor, in every minister. There's a little Eli. It tends to get religious. It tends to get legalistic. It tends to get judgmental. It tends to drop the ball when people are in need. That tends to lack compassion sometimes at the right time. That tends to have problems of their own and forgets about what they're supposed to be really doing and praying in. There's a lot of us ministers that have a little Eli in us, you see. But here's what I want you to understand. It's not about Eli. It's not about how much Eli a man has in him or not. It's about Jesus. It's about what the Lord wants to do in you, meet you in the place you're at, and deal with you in such a way that you are able to meet with Him. And you'll do that in spite of me, or in spite of somebody else in your life. I know it's easy to blame, and we tend to do that, and I need to correct that in myself, and I hope that you will pray that in as well. The other churches, the church it came from, the problems that were there, the pastor that might have seemed like an Eli to you or whatever, it's not his fault that you didn't meet with God. Otherwise, this story doesn't work. Eli was not the problem for Hannah. Wouldn't be the problem for Samuel either. God will get through and meet you. And you may have been moved where you were, and now you're here, and maybe there's fruit, and you're growing and learning. That's great. That's awesome. But listen carefully. Quit blaming Eli for it. Those years that you weren't growing and learning. It's not Eli's fault. And I need to say this. If you don't grow and you don't learn and things don't change or you don't change, it's not my fault. It's not my fault. Oh, you can blame me if you want to, but I won't accept it. I won't receive it. I won't take it. It's not my fault. God's bigger than Eli. He's bigger than me. He's greater. He's more potent. He's more powerful. And He'll meet your needs in a way that I never could in a million years if the Lord gave me that much time. Nor can anybody else. Hannah cried out to the Lord, not to Eli. Eli was a buffoon in a lot of ways. Couldn't even tell the difference between what she was doing and a drunkard. But the Lord met her anyway. Sometimes I'm a buffoon up here. And you know that's true. But it doesn't mean that the Lord can't meet you anyway. The question is, do you want the Lord? Not do you want a better pastor or a better minister? Do you want the Lord? And do you want what the Lord gives you to be used for Him? That's the question. If you do, He'll meet you, guaranteed. In spite of me, in spite of anybody else, He'll meet you. Because He's good. and faithful. He's your God. And he loves you. Let's pray.